Well, I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. So we continue our series in the book of Colossians. I think it's interesting. Up here on the podium is a mint, and someone handed me a cough drop earlier. My last several weeks of fighting a cold, I appreciate y'all looking out for me. We're in Colossians chapter 1. Now, if you open your bulletin, you look at your notes, you see that they're blank. And some of you who know me might think that that's a clever sermon illustration. That I'm going to say something like, you know, when you get saved, your life is wiped clean and God writes His story on the clean slate of your life. The truth is that I had a fight with technology this week and technology won. And so I couldn't get my notes printed. But I wanted you to, as many of you I know, take notes, and I wanted to give you something to write on. Even though there's nothing on there, it'll all be on the screen and you can write it on in there yourself. We're in Colossians chapter 1 and we're looking at verses 24 through chapter 2, verse 5. We've been in the book of Colossians in a series called Enough. And we call it Enough because here's the underlying message throughout the book of Colossians. Jesus is enough. He is enough. He's the only Savior you'll ever need. He did it all. And this is what Paul is writing to the Colossian believers. They heard the message of Jesus. They responded to the message of Jesus. But then there were those others that came into Colossae, those who wanted to distort and corrupt the message of the gospel and say, Jesus isn't enough. Yeah, Jesus is fine, but you need to add to your faith in Christ this and this and this and this and this in order for you to really be truly spiritual. And Paul's writing them to say, no, Jesus is enough. And we looked at for the last 3 weeks at that great Christological hymn there in verses 15 down through verse 20, and we looked down to verse 23. And this morning we're picking up in verse 24. So look with me as we pick up in verse 24. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you," Paul talking to the Colossians, "and I am completing in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for His body, that is the church. I have become its minister, according to God's administration that was given to me for you to make God's message fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. God wanted to make known to those among the Gentiles the glorious wealth of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim Him, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. I labor for this, striving with His strength that works powerfully in me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, for those in Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me in person. I want their hearts to be encouraged and joined together in love so that they may have all the riches of assured understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, Christ. In Him, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. I am saying this to you so that no one will deceive you with persuasive arguments. For I may be absent in body, but I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the strength of your faith in Christ." Father, we thank You for this letter from Paul to the Colossians, and we pray that You would open our eyes and our ears to the message You have through His Word. Father, to the degree that my words match Your truth, I pray that they would sink in, they would be heard. To the degree that they don't, I pray, Father, that they would not be heard. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you have ever been to Washington, D.C., and you've been to Arlington National Cemetery? You ever been there? Yeah, a lot of you. Great place to go. If you've been there, you've seen, I'm sure, the guards at the tomb of the unknown soldier. And if you've seen them, you know how impressive they are. What you may not know is what it takes to become a tomb guard and what a privilege it is for those soldiers that are chosen for this task. So let me tell you, to become a tomb guard, an old guard soldier, and I'll explain what that is later, must volunteer by applying for appointment to the tomb through the sergeant of the guard. To be considered for appointment, the soldier must be highly motivated and disciplined and possess a strong military bearing and soldierly appearance. If appointed, the soldier is assigned to the tomb for an initial 2-week training period. The period focuses on basic changing of the guard sequences, uniform preparation, and memorization of a basic knowledge package about the tomb and Arlington National Cemetery. At the conclusion of the 2 weeks, the soldiers are tested in these areas. If they pass, then they are assigned one of 3 reliefs as a trainee for an intense training period. If they fail, they are sent back to their company. Upon reporting to a relief, the trainee is assigned a tomb guard trainer. The trainer is a mentor who's expected to mold the trainee into a tomb guard. The trainer informs the trainee of what is expected of him, including following strict rules, training guidelines, and the need for complete dedication and commitment to the tomb. Then the trainer teaches, monitors, inspects, and tests the trainee during the training cycle. The training cycle is intense, consisting of a series of 5 exhaustive tests over 6 to 12 months. The tests focus on outside performance, like changing the guard and what they call walking the mat, on uniform preparation and knowledge. The outside performance tests are on weapons manuals and ceremonial steps, cadence, military bearing, and orders. Uniform preparation tests look at the tomb uniform standards and the army dress blues, shoes, spits, glasses, and brass and medals. The knowledge test is on a 35-page packet of information on the history of the tomb and Arlington National Cemetery, for which the trainee must recite verbatim, including punctuation. 35 pages, memorized, recited verbatim, including punctuation. The tests are progressive, demanding quantifiable improvement and demonstrated performance. If the trainee completes the training cycle and passes the test, they will be able to flawlessly conduct 7 different types of ceremonies to meet the highest standards of uniform preparation and recite 30 pages of information without error. If the trainee fails any test, they are assigned back to their company. A successful trainee is awarded the Tomb Guard Identification Badge and will be referred to thereafter as a Tomb Guard and affectionately known by their peers as a Badge Holder. The badge is the least awarded badge in the Army and the 2nd least awarded badge in the U.S. military, trailing only the astronaut badge. The badge is the only military badge that can be revoked for any action that brings disrespect to the tomb during the lifetime of the tomb guard. A little overdone? A little too much? No, it's not, is it? Because guarding something precious is a privilege and a responsibility. And that's exactly what these tomb guards are taught. This is a privilege and a solemn, awesome responsibility. And that's what we see in the passage that we read this morning. Now, Paul never uses the word guard or guarding, but that's what he's doing. That's what he's showing us. He's guarding the gospel message. And that's what his letter is all about. And really, that's a big part of what his ministry is all about. Look at the letters that he writes to different churches, especially to Colossians and to Galatians, to the Galatian believers. He's guarding the message of the gospel. And that's what we've been called to do as well, as believers. We are called to guard the truth of the gospel message. And by that, I don't mean we keep it hidden away somewhere where it's safe. I mean we guard it from corruption. And we guard it from corruption by knowing it, by proclaiming it, and by defending it. This is how we guard the message of the gospel. You see, the message of the gospel is constantly being challenged and being corrupted in our culture and in our society. We have an enemy who does not sleep and does not have ADD. He doesn't lose focus. He's very focused and he's determined to undermine what God has done through Jesus Christ. He can't change what God has done through Jesus Christ, but he wants to keep people from coming to the knowledge of the truth. And so God calls us, just like Paul, to safeguard the message of the gospel. Now understand this, it will be difficult. It will be hard at times to do this, but it is worth it because of the end result. So what I want to look at this morning is what we must do to effectively safeguard the message of the gospel. What are the steps that we need to take? What are the actions that we need to take so that we, as followers of Christ, as those who are called by God to guard the message of the gospel? And I think Paul demonstrates that for us in this passage this morning. So let's look at them. Number one, accept the cost. If you're going to guard the message of the gospel, you have to accept the cost, and it will cost you. Who can tell me what this is a picture of? Let's put up that next picture. Who can tell me? Anybody know the event? Yep. This is the assassination attempt on Ronald Reagan's life. And this is Agent Tim McCarthy, and it's kind of a grainy photo because it's from an 80s video. But this is Agent Tim McCarthy Becoming a human shield to guard the president when John Hinckley attempted to kill him on March 30th, 1981. Now, I showed the picture instead of the video because, you know, video of people being shot is not really appropriate in church on Sunday morning. So this is a picture, but it's amazing if you watch the video and watch it closely because it moves kind of quick. When the shots start to ring out, this guy automatically turns towards the shooter and makes himself as big as possible getting in front of the president. Blows my mind. But you see, you don't become a Secret Service agent without understanding and accepting what it might cost you. What Paul shows us is that guarding the gospel can be costly as well. And I said, guarding it means, in part, proclaiming it. We've got to know it, but we've got to be able to proclaim it and to defend it as well. That's what Paul says in verse 28. He says, we proclaim Him, meaning Jesus, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom. And I guess this is something of a paradox. Usually when we think of guarding something, we think of something that we want to keep hidden. We want to limit access to it, right? You guard the president, you limit access to him so that he's safe. But to guard the gospel is different. When you guard the gospel, you put it out there. Guarding the gospel means you put it out there. Truth is always best served by being exposed. And that means proclaiming it and defending it against those who would challenge it and corrupt it. But understand, when you do that, when you engage in that, it will cost you something. Listen, I want you to hear this. Suffering is necessary if the truth of the gospel is to be guarded. Now, sitting here on Sunday morning in a church like this, it's harder to see that than if you're a Christian in other parts of the world. But it is true nonetheless. And I don't mean every time you proclaim the gospel, there's suffering that goes along with it. I mean in a general sense. Suffering is necessary if the truth of the gospel is to be guarded. That's what Paul means when he says he is completing in his flesh what is lacking in Christ's affliction for his body, the church. That's what he means. He's not suggesting that Jesus didn't do enough to save people when he died on the cross, so Paul's got to do a little bit more. Jesus did 2/3, and Paul's going to do the last third of suffering. Now, that's not what he's saying. There's nothing redemptive about Paul's suffering. What he's saying is this, just as salvation required the suffering of Jesus, guarding and proclaiming the gospel requires the suffering of God's people. Why would that be true? Because we live in an evil, fallen world in which Satan, who Jesus, by the way, called the prince of this world, doesn't want the gospel to spread. So you must be willing to suffer, should that be required for you to guard the gospel. And that can take a lot of different forms. It can take the form of injury or insult or something else. But to guard the truth of the gospel means at some point it's going to bring you into opposition. And you need to know that. And you need to be willing. You need to be okay with that. You know, when you guard the president, it doesn't mean every time you walk out the door of the president, you're going to be shot at. But if it happens, you need to be okay with that. And you need to be ready for it. Not only do you need to be willing to suffer, but you also need to be willing to submit to Him. Look again at verse 25. He says, I become its minister, meaning the gospel. I become its minister according to God's administration or God's plan that was given to me for you to make God's message fully known. God gave Paul a job to do, and Paul willingly obeyed, even though it put him in a position that he suffered quite a bit. He was stoned, left for dead. He was shipwrecked. He was in prison. He was beaten. He was thrown to wild animals. But he willingly obeyed God. He submitted to the authority of God in his life. Well, listen, we are Great Commission Christians, are we not? Jesus gave us, in Matthew chapter 28, what we call the Great Commission. He commanded us to go and make disciples of everyone everywhere. He said, go and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. That's not a suggestion. That was a commission. That was a command given. That is the heart of what we're about as a church. So here's the question. How are you actively obeying that command? How are you actively becoming a Great Commission Christian? God gave Paul a command. God has given us a command through Jesus to go and make disciples. Do you know the gospel well enough to share it with somebody in a way that makes sense? Are you active in teaching others? That's part of the Great Commission, teaching them to obey everything I commanded you. Are you active in teaching others? Are you reaching out to the lost? What are you doing to be a Great Commission Christian? Well, if you're sitting here this morning, you're going, well, I don't know. I can't really answer that question. Well, let me give you some suggestions, a place to start. Number one, learn to articulate the gospel well. If you're going to be a Great Commission Christian, you need to not only know the gospel and understand that you're saved, but you need to be able to communicate it well. You need to be able to think through the elements of the gospel and what it really is all about. And I want to suggest a resource to you. Write it down in your notes. It's called What is the Gospel? It's a book called What is the Gospel by Greg Gilbert. What is the Gospel? You can find it on Amazon. In fact, if you want to text me, I'll give you my phone number. You ready? 352-214-3200. Text me Gospel and I'll send you a link to this book. If you don't want to go look it up, I'll be happy to do that. This is an excellent, excellent book that you can read and you can understand, begin to, and it's not a very long book, like 126 pages, but you can read and begin to understand and articulate well what the gospel is. What is the Gospel by Greg Gilbert? Also, you can take advantage of evangelism training that we're going to do in April after Easter. We're going to do some evangelism training to help us learn to articulate the gospel well and to engage others with the gospel. You can be a part of that. You can get involved. This is number two, in an outreach ministry. So learn to articulate the gospel well and get involved in an outreach ministry. We have our Hoops Church on Sunday night. We have our Gainesville Harvest Food Distribution every other Saturday. We're going to do our food distribution during the summer that we did last year for kids. We're looking into some other ministry opportunities, the Missions Committee. We're looking into other ministry opportunities that we can be involved in. We want to perhaps be involved in a jail ministry and going down the jail. You can be a part of that. We're looking at partnering through the International Mission Board with some missionaries in some part of the world, reaching an unreached people group. And when we develop that and we develop opportunities to go, you can be a part of that. Get involved in an outreach ministry. And then finally, find ways to personally tell others. Not just involved in an outreach ministry, that's great, but in your day-to-day walk, in the normal traffic pattern of your life, find ways to personally tell others. You need to find a way to be obedient, to submit to God's authority in your life by becoming a Great Commission Christian. So guarding the gospel will cost you because you must be willing to suffer, you must be willing to submit, and one more thing, you must be willing to strive. You must be willing to strive. Anything worthwhile is going to require some effort. It's going to be work. In verse 29, Paul says that he labors for this, meaning the proclamation of the gospel. He says he labors for this, and he says that he is striving. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says that it is a struggle. Well, this word labor that's used here is from a Greek word. It doesn't mean just work. It means exhausting work. It means to grow weary. And the word striving and struggle both come from the same Greek word, which indicates a conflict like warfare or an athletic competition. In other words, there's opposition and it takes some effort to get through the opposition. In other words, here's the bottom line. It is hard work. Now, neither Paul nor I am suggesting that you should run yourself into the ground and burn yourself out. I mean, that doesn't do anybody any good. But the point is this, to guard the gospel by knowing it, proclaiming it, defending it will take time and effort and work. It just does. And you need to know up front that that's a part of the cost. You need to plan that into your schedule. You need to plan that into your life. That it's just going to take time. And if that's a priority, if submitting to God is a priority, you need to schedule that in. Like you schedule everything else that is a priority into your life. So accept the cost. Number two. If we're going to guard the gospel, we need to define the message. We need to know what we're talking about. Early in chapter 1, Paul defines the message of the gospel. He talks in verse 13 about being rescued from the dominion of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of Jesus. That's part of the gospel message. In verse 14, he talks about redemption and the forgiveness of sins. In verse 21, he tells us that on our own, we are alienated and separated from God. In verses 20, 21, and 22, he tells us that through the death of Christ, we can be reconciled to God. In verses 4 and 23, he tells us that we must have faith in Christ to be saved. This is the message of the gospel. We are separated from God because of our sin and rescued by God through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why in verse 28, he says, we proclaim Him. That's the message, Jesus. Compromise on the person and work of Jesus, and there is no gospel message. We must start there. But I want you to understand something. The gospel message is not simply that Jesus died for you so that you can be saved from your sins. As true as that is, that's not the complete gospel message. That's half of the gospel message. The gospel also tells us that Jesus lives in you. Both parts comprise the gospel. Paul calls it a mystery a number of times in this chapter. In verse 25, he says that he works to make God's message fully known. In other words, I want you to understand the whole gospel message. I want to make it fully known. In verse 26, he says that this is a mystery that's been hidden for ages and generations, but now it's been revealed. And what is this mystery? In verse 27, he says, it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is the mystery that he wants to make fully known. How does that happen? Christ in you. How does that happen? What is that all about? Well, I can't explain it. I don't know how to articulate that. I don't know all that means. But somehow Christ takes up residency in our life. Somehow His Spirit indwells us. Paul says this in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, he says this, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. And he's not talking about his physical life. He's talking about that old life that he had. That old life is dead. But Christ, he says, lives in me. In the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't know how this happens. It doesn't fit into our two-dimensional, below-the-line categories. But if you are a Christian, you are not simply forgiven. You are inhabited by God. That's a part of the gospel. That means you no longer go to a temple to get close to God. It means you don't have to go to a priest who goes to God on your behalf. It means that God is not over there somewhere. We don't have a list of regulations and rituals that we have to observe before we can come into His presence. All of those barriers are gone. Jesus is not just God with us. He is God in us. And Paul says this is a mystery. Meaning no one saw it coming. No one saw it coming. For ages and ages, no one could fathom that this is what God was going to do. Under the old system, under the old covenant, righteousness was about trying to keep an external set of laws that were written on stone tablets with just our old rotten selves inside. That's the old law. That's the old covenant. But God created a new system that changed all of that. Let me illustrate this by borrowing from something J.D. Greer wrote. He has a book called Gospel, Recovering the Power That Made Christianity Revolutionary. And he uses an illustration. He says this, think of our relationship with Christ like a balloon. There are two ways to keep a balloon afloat. If you fill a balloon with your breath, the only way to keep it up in the air is to continually smack it upward. That's how religion keeps you motivated. It repeatedly hits you. Stop doing this. Get busy with that. And that's what the old covenant was like. It was a set of laws, and people were motivated by the promise of blessings and curses. You don't toe the line, you get smacked. And that's how many Christians still live today. Greer says this, this is my life as a pastor. People come to church on Sunday so I can smack them into something. Be more generous. And they'll do it for a week. Go do missions, and they'll sign up for a trip. Every week I smack them back into spiritual orbit. No wonder people don't like being around me. But there's another way, he says, to keep a balloon afloat. Fill it with helium. Then it floats on its own, no smacking required. That's the gospel message. Christ in you. Not just your old rotten self anymore, but Christ filling you. Christ in you. And the implications are far-reaching. It is His indwelling presence that gives us hope for eternity. It is His indwelling presence that connects us to every other believer in the world, regardless of geography, race, social status, gender, income, denomination. It is His indwelling presence that produces godly character in us. It is His indwelling presence that empowers us for holiness. The gospel message is about not just what Jesus did on the cross for us, it's about what He is doing right now in us. And when we define the message of the gospel, we can't leave that part out, because Paul didn't. Number three, not only do you accept the cost, not only do you define the message, but if you're going to guard the gospel, you need to focus on the goal. Focus on the goal. Well, what is the goal? He tells us in verse 28, it's a mature fellowship of believers. He says, we do all this, we proclaim Him, we teach and admonish and all this stuff, we do this so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. As Christians, we are, I think, too often defined by what we're against. It's not entirely our fault. I think we have a kind of a media that likes to characterize Christians. But sometimes, I think it is a little bit our fault. Yes, we must confront wickedness and unrighteousness in our culture, but listen, our goal is not to win some cultural battle that ends up banning some form of unrighteousness. That's not our goal. Some of you know that after college, I was planning on going to law school. That was my goal, and I had applied and been accepted to the University of Florida and the U in Miami. And I applied to both, and I had been accepted to both, and I was going to go to one or the other. And my interest was defending Christian liberties in this country and fighting unrighteousness like abortion on the legal level. But I didn't go to law school. Instead, I went to seminary. Now, there were a number of reasons for that, but one was that I realized just changing the law has a very limited value. Our goal isn't to force people to conform to godliness. Our goal is not to force an unbelieving world to live like believers. Our goal is to see people come to faith in Christ and grow in maturity in that faith. And that's a part of the gospel message. Paul says the point of all of this is maturity, that people would grow and mature. That's why it's important that we define the gospel message to include Christ in you, not just Christ for you. The gospel is about justification, being made right with God, but it is also about sanctification, being made like God in our character and in our nature. But defining the message isn't enough. It's not enough for us to understand the gospel and to define it and to have a clear understanding of what the gospel is all about. Paul says we proclaim Him. It must be vocalized. People don't grow and mature in their faith apart from interacting with the truth. He goes on in verse 28 to say that he says we proclaim the message, but we also teach and warn or admonish with all wisdom. Now listen, teaching alone doesn't make a person mature any more than setting out a meal keeps a person from being malnourished. You understand what I'm saying? People have to receive it. People have to take it in. But it is an essential part of the process. So what happens when a person takes the knowledge of the gospel and they begin to grow and they begin to mature and live it out? What does that look like? Well, look at what he says in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Especially verse 2, but let's just read verse 1 to put it in context. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, for those in Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me in person. He says, I want their hearts to be encouraged and joined together in love so that they may have all the riches of assured understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. The unity and love within the fellowship of believers is what happens when people grow and mature. When Christians grow and mature, take in the gospel message and begin to grow in their faith, unity and love among a fellowship of believers is the result. And by the way, notice that when there's unity and love, there's a deeper understanding of the mystery of Christ. He says, I want you to have this unity of love so that you'll understand this better. It's like a cycle. Maturity in Christ leads to greater fellowship among believers, and greater fellowship among believers leads to a deeper understanding of Christ. But here's the point. It's not our goal. If this is not our goal, rather, in proclaiming the gospel, this maturity, people growing in this, a fellowship of love and unity and knowledge among the believers, if this is not our goal, then we are missing the mark. So you need to accept the cost. You need to define the message. You need to focus on the goal. And then finally, if you're going to guard the message of the gospel, you need to understand the threat. The threat of the gospel is always false teaching. Always false teaching. Something trying to undermine the truth. It's true in the first century. It's true in the 21st century. Look at chapter 2 and verse 4. He says, I'm saying this so that no one will deceive you with persuasive arguments. In our day, probably in every day, but I know especially in our day, these persuasive arguments will come from those who seek to undermine either the reliability of Scripture or undermine the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's where the challenge to the truth of the gospel will come. This book is not reliable to tell us what is true. This book is full of errors. It's full of mistakes. It's been corrupted. It's been changed. You've heard it all. It'll undermine the truth of the gospel, or it'll undermine the person and work of Jesus. Oh, he's a good man. He was a good teacher. He was a prophet. But when it comes to he was a crucified and risen Savior, it'll get changed. How many of you have heard about CNN's new series, Finding Jesus? Anybody hear about that? A few of you. Let's watch a trailer, and I want you to tell me what's wrong with this. Let's watch this trailer.
An unprecedented CNN event. He didn't vanish without leaving a trace. The story of Jesus and the clues he left behind. Faith. Fact. Forgery. Finding Jesus premieres Sunday night at 9 on CNN.
Faith, fact, forgery. Interesting choice of words. Let me tell you what this program is about, according to their own description. This program will run in 6 parts, with each episode zeroing in on one ancient and controversial artifact associated with Jesus of Nazareth. And they are the Shroud of Turin, relics associated with the cross of Christ, the Gospel of Judas, relics associated with John the Baptist, the supposed burial box of Jesus' brother James, and the Gospel of Mary Magdalene. Now, here's the problem. Our faith doesn't rest on any of these things. Right? It doesn't rest on any of that. The so-called Gospels of Judas and Mary Magdalene bear no relationship to the truth of who Jesus is at all. They were written long after the fact. And they were written, in fact, to distort the message of Christ. So whether or not they are found to be forgeries makes absolutely no difference to the foundation of our faith. Whether or not a bone is supposedly from John the Baptist or a piece of wood reportedly from the cross can be proven to be authentic is of no consequence. So why examine them? Think about that. Why? Why examine them? I don't know for sure, but I fear that if they make something out to be relevant to our faith, and then demonstrate that there's no real evidence to show that it's authentic, what have they done? They've undermined somebody's faith. Now, I haven't seen this series. I think maybe it starts airing tonight. I'm not sure. Sometime in March it starts airing. So I can't speak with a lot of credibility about what they're actually going to do, but I'll tell you this. I don't trust CNN. Amen. I don't trust CNN with the truth of the gospel. My guess is that they will do little more than muddy the waters of the real evidence for the reliability of the gospel. And we need to have wisdom and we need to have discernment to understand that and to see it when it happens. But listen, it's not just about secular media that we need to worry about. Week before last, I drove to New Orleans, and it is a long, boring drive. So I like to take books with me on CD in order to listen to. It keeps me kind of occupied. And I was at the Family Christian store, and I saw an author there. Fiction author in their fiction section, and I like good Christian fiction, so I said, I'm gonna check this out. So I got the book on CD and I popped it in and I listened to it as I was driving out to New Orleans. Here's the problem: it wasn't a Christian book. And listen, I don't mind reading fiction by Christian authors under a Christian label that don't particularly have a Christian theme, that's just good fiction, that's fine. But not, I'm not saying this wasn't a Christian book in that way. I'm saying this was an anti-Christian book. It was about how the New Testament isn't really reliable. It gave a totally fallacious account of the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, suggesting that important books were left out of the Bible that would have given us a very different story about Jesus. The book called into question both the death and the resurrection of Jesus. It was essentially the same message as the Da Vinci Code, but it was in a Christian bookstore. My son calls it the family store with Christian undertones. But listen, this is why we teach and admonish with all wisdom. I started listening and I said, this isn't right. In fact, I sent him an email. I said, who picks your books? This isn't right. We need to understand that the enemy will constantly seek to undermine the life-giving truth of the gospel, and that's why we need to know it, and we need to proclaim it, and we need to defend it. We need to guard the truth of the gospel. You may not know this, but the guards at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier are part of the 3rd U.S. Infantry Regiment. It's called the Old Guard because it is the oldest active infantry unit in the military. It has been in service in the U.S. since 1784. And that means these tomb guards serve in a unit with a long history in our country. But I want you to know we do as well. Since the first century, faithful Christians have safeguarded the truth and the message of the gospel. And in every generation, a fresh commitment is needed to ensure that the message of the gospel is proclaimed and preserved and defended. Now, how do you respond to a message like this about guarding the truth of the gospel? Let me give you quickly just 3 responses. Number one, every believer here should make a commitment to know and learn how to proclaim and defend the gospel. I've already talked about that. If you want more resources, by the way, go to our website. And I think there's up on the toolbar the thing of resources, and there are books we suggest. There are some good books there about how to defend the truth of the gospel. Books on apologetics. But every believer here should make a commitment to know and proclaim and defend the truth of the gospel. But some of you need to commit to going deeper with this. Some of you young people especially need to consider a life and vocational ministry where you will train others and teach others and equip others to know and proclaim and defend the truth of the gospel. Some of you may be second career in vocational ministry. When I went to seminary, there were a lot of people there that were second career in their 40s and 50s and decided to go into vocational ministry to train and equip others. But listen, some of you need to accept the truth of the gospel for yourself. And that's how you need to respond this morning. You can't defend something that you haven't bought into yourself. And you need to understand that the truth of the gospel, we don't defend it because it's our tradition. We don't defend it because somebody told us this is what we defend it because it is the truth. We defend it, we proclaim it. We know it, we articulate it because these words are words of life to those who will receive them. It's not about keeping points. It's not about we got more followers than this religion or that. It's nothing about any of that. This is not turf wars. It's about truth versus a lie. It's about life versus death. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's the truth of the gospel message. If you've never accepted Him as your Savior, then I implore you, I encourage you this morning, accept Him. God has offered you a free gift. And He has promised that anyone who comes to Him, He will not turn them away, but He will make them a part of His family if you come on His terms, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. Would you consider that this morning? If you're saying yes in your head right now, yeah, I'll consider that. That's something I want to do, or that's something I really need to consider and explore and investigate in my life. Listen, I want you to let me know if that's where you're at and you're willing to talk to me about making this decision in your life, or you have some questions about making this decision in your life. Let me know. Let me know. In the bulletin you received when you came in, there's that guest card on the back side. There's a place there for you to make a decision. And the second one down says, I want to talk to somebody about becoming a Christian. The second decision down. I want you to check that. Put your name and your phone number there. There's a little spot for it so that I can get in touch with you this week and I can talk to you about this decision you're either saying you want to make or you just need to talk to somebody about. Or you can catch me after the service. I'm always here. Catch me after the service. Say, hey, I want a few minutes. You got a few minutes? And I'll have a few minutes to talk about this. Or come on down one of these aisles. We're going to stand. We're going to sing a song of invitation. This is an opportunity for us to reflect and think about, okay, what do I need to do with what I've heard? And you could come on down when we sing and you can say, hey, I need to talk to you about this, and we'll talk about it. And if we need more time, we'll stay after the service and we'll talk about it. Whatever it is, if you're here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, listen, I'm hearing you talk about defending the gospel and the truth of the gospel, and I'm alienated from God and it's only through faith in Christ, but I have never been there. I have never done that. And I need to take care of that. That's step number one. If you're ready to take that step this morning, let me know. Would you do that? Father, we thank you for Paul and his ministry, his willingness to defend the truth of the gospel, to preserve it, to proclaim it, to pass it on to his young pastor friend Timothy and to tell him to pass it on to others. And they did. Through the centuries, they've passed it on. And through the centuries, men and women have defended this message. They have guarded this treasure. So that today we can meet in the 21st century and have an accurate witness to the truth of the gospel. Father, I pray that you would convict us to do the same. That you would convict us to be guards, to be defenders of this message in love and in grace, but to proclaim the truth in our world that needs to hear it. Father, we need to hear it. Somebody had to tell us. Lord, make us Great Commission Christians willing to take this message to those who need to hear it. I pray for anybody here this morning, Father, who needs to respond, who needs to consider their own relationship to you, that apart from Christ and faith in Him, they are alienated from you. They are separated from you. Father, if there's anyone here this morning that needs to take that step of faith in Christ, I pray that you would lead them as only you can through your Spirit. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.